If you have your personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, we'll be in the book of Hebrews today. It's near the end of the New Testament, and it's chapter 3. If you don't have one of those, that's fine. There are Bibles in front of you in the pews. You can get one of those. It'll be good to have Scripture out in front of us as we go. I know it's a little bit warmer in here today. It's also a little bit later than I often get up here. So to show my love for you, I'm going to cut my sermon from 18 points down to 16 today. I'm kidding. We'll be fine. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3 here in just a moment. We're getting into a new part in this book, and it's a part where it's asking the question, how are things related? It's really kind of a simple question, but it's a very significant one when it comes to our faith. You know, in recent years, there are some businesses like Ancestry.com or 23andMe that have been thriving because this is a question that intrigues people when it comes to genetic or genealogic testing. How am I related to others? Now, many of the earliest Christians were converts from Judaism, and one of the pressing questions that they had is, how does this new thing that I'm learning relate to what I had known? How does this new thing relate to what had come before that? How is even the New Testament related to the Old Testament? It's an important question. We're going to see it in a few different ways over coming weeks. And the series that we're doing here now, we started a couple weeks ago, is going to spend time throughout the fall in this book that we call the Letter to the Hebrews. And we're calling it Greater and Final. This is a very interesting letter. We've seen a little bit about it so far. We're going to jump back into it. Before we do that, let me invite you to pause with me and pray one more time, though, as we open God's Word. Gracious God, we thank you for this time. So we pray that you would calm our distraught hearts, that you would quiet our distracted minds. Lord, enable us to focus on you. Make us attentive to your Word. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. As I've tried to introduce this letter a little bit over the last few weeks, I've shared with you that it's a very unique letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. Unique partly in its language. It has a very elevated, eloquent style of language that comes across, especially in the original Greek. But it's also unique in how distinct its focus is. All throughout the letter, from as many different angles as it can, it's trying to get at the idea of how Jesus Christ is infinitely unique. I mean, he's greater than any Old Testament event or person or institution, and because of that, what he's done is final. We don't need to add to it. It's not as though he got things going part of the way, and then it's up to us to finish them off. What he's done is enough. There's a lot of stuff in this book. It's a very deep and rich book. There are 13 chapters, and what we are doing over this fall is to look each week at one chapter. We won't be able to look at the whole thing, but I'm trying to pull something of a highlighted passage out and get as deeply into that as we can. I hope that encourages you to read the rest of that chapter, at least, if not the entire book as we go along here. And the text is now turning more specifically. The first two chapters were just giving us this portrait of who Jesus Christ is, how utterly distinct and amazingly unique he is. And it starts to shift a little bit now to answer this question, well, how exactly is he related to what's gone before? I want you to listen to these six verses at the beginning of chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. The author says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You can see there that he's starting to set aside this little contrast between Moses and Christ. Moses is a great figure to begin with. This letter was written to a primarily Jewish audience. That's why we call it the Letter to the Hebrews, ones who had recently converted to this faith. And as he's writing to them, he says, okay, this is a good place to start. You all know who Moses is. He's one of the pinnacle figures in your faith, in your history. So let's start there. How does Jesus relate to him? And here's a little bit about the person, the work, the role of Moses. This is someone, even if you've not ever read Scripture, even if you've not ever read the book of Exodus, you have probably heard of Moses and heard something of his stories. Maybe even when you hear Moses, depending on your age or your cultural kind of exposure, maybe you think of something like Michelangelo's very famous sculpture, the marble Moses, or maybe on the other hand, you think of the Prince of Egypt and like a cartoon kind of a Moses. Maybe for a lot of you, the image that comes to mind, of course, is Charlton Heston, right, like in the classic film. Maybe for some of you, it's Christian Bale as Moses, but based on reviews and box office receipts, it probably wasn't too many of you that thought of Christian Bale as Moses. He's arguably just one of the most famous figures, not only in religious history, but just in history, right? And for the Jewish people, Moses was, he was on the shortest of short lists when it came to prominent figures in the faith. If there was a three-person Mount Rushmore, it would very likely be Abraham, David, and Moses for them. So he starts with them. If you're not familiar with them, I want to give just a little bit of an overview of, again, this is a very, very brief overview. If you're following along with the Bible reading program or the podcasts, as you should be, as I hope you are, we'll get into Exodus in just another week or so. But even if you've heard this, the Cliff's Notes version of Moses, who he is. We know that he was born at a time when the Pharaoh of Egypt had instituted a very systematic execution of all of the infant males in that area. So his mother secreted him away in a basket. She placed him in the river. Pharaoh's daughter found him. So Moses was raised in the royal household of Pharaoh. As he got older, there was an incident where he saw an Egyptian person abusing an Israelite. He killed him. He was found out, so he ran off to the land of Midian and spent some time there. This is the point of the story where most people are familiar with it. It picks up because God encounters him then in this burning bush, and he reveals his name and his character and his purpose. He said, Moses, here's who I am, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and lead my people out of slavery. And Moses is very reluctant and hesitant about this, but along with his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, they do go, and they witness as God brings this series of plagues down upon the land of Egypt. He gets to the point where the very recalcitrant and stubborn Pharaoh, he gives in. It gets to the point where the firstborn sons of Egypt die overnight, and it's the death of the firstborns that lead to God's people being freed from their slavery. Pharaoh says, you can go. And then immediately regrets his decision. And so he chases after them. It's in the wilderness then where Moses, God parts the Red Sea. God leads his people through the dry land. The waters crash back on, drown the Egyptians. After that, God says, here's now what it means for you to be my people. He gives the Ten Commandments. He establishes the priestly system. This is what it looks like to live and to worship as my people. Moses is leading them through this time of the wilderness. He ultimately does not get them into the promised land. They spent 40 years there being attacked by other raiding parties and groups. Now, look, that's a super high-level, very quick overview. There's a lot more to this story than that, but the point is, it's a fascinating story. It's a fascinating story. And for as amazing and incredible and even nation-defining as the story of Moses is, however, this author of the letter to the Hebrews is saying that that's actually just prologue for an even greater story. That's actually just the setup for an even greater lead character. And he says Jesus is worthy of more glory even than Moses. He said that in verse 3. Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, if some of you are sports fans, sports fans love to engage in these debates, the GOAT debates. They call them the greatest of all time, trying to figure out who was the greatest across different eras. Is Michael Jordan better? Is LeBron James better than Michael Jordan or Bill Russell? Could Serena Williams beat Steffi Graf in a tennis match? I mean, would Babe Ruth really have hit 714 home runs against today's pitching? Right, which one of the two Penguins back-to-back Stanley Cup teams would you take? Right. And they're impossible to answer these questions. That's why people argue about them. Depending on which era you're from, you're probably entrenched in that, and nobody ever agrees. But that's sports. If it comes to some kind of debate about, hey, who's greater, Jesus or Moses, there's no debate. That's what the author is telling us here. And especially we've seen that over the first couple chapters. If you've been here with us, you saw how this opens. The letter begins by saying, look, there was a time when God spoke to his people through different prophets and different leaders. Now he's spoken to us by his son. This is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the radiance of God's glory. This is all in chapter 1 that we looked at. Then he goes on to say, this one actually was made like us in every way. He took on flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could conquer death. He's already established that there's no one like Jesus Christ. There's no one this glorious, this amazing, this incredible. And because of that, it seems almost obvious for him to say, well, yeah, look, he's worthy of more glory than Moses. But why? Maybe let's see some interesting points. I said that Moses was something of prologue, preview. One person said that it's like an advance echo. That's a great phrase, an advance echo. What are some of the things where we see this greaterness? You heard just a minute ago from a passage in Exodus where it says that Moses would go into the tent and God would speak to Moses, and then Moses would relay that to the people. God would speak to Moses and Moses would relay it to the people. The beginning of this letter says, look, now is the time when God himself speaks directly to his people in Jesus Christ. This is not someone hearing from God and then passing it on. This is God himself speaking directly to his people. Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. Jesus, we're told in Matthew 7, stood on the mountain and said, look, you've heard it said this, but now I'm telling you what this really means. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Now I'm showing you how this is fulfilled. With Moses, we see in his life that it was the death of the firstborn Egyptian sons that prompt Pharaoh to release the Israelites from slavery. The book of Colossians says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and it was his death that sets all of his people free from their slavery to sin. Moses led his people through the waters of the Red Sea into a new relationship with God, characterized by a new way of living. One thing we celebrated here is that Jesus leads his people through the waters of baptism, up out of the grave itself, into a new relationship with him, characterized by a new way of living. Moses was given instructions about how to build an earthly tabernacle, a tent of worship. We're told here that Jesus is the builder of God's house, and we are his house. That he's building his church, his body, and that nothing can stop this. So the idea here is not to, I don't mean to suggest to you that what we do is we look at Moses' life and then we find every way that Jesus one-upped him in all these different areas. That's not what we're trying to do here, but we're saying this was preparing God's people for something, getting them ready for something even greater, getting them ready for something even more glorious, and that's the glory of Jesus Christ. So he's comparing him directly to Moses here, but it does raise, I think, some very interesting threads, some very interesting connective tissue in different areas of our faith. So I want to try to reflect on one of these with you here now, this movement, this relationship even between what I'm going to call encountering God at Mount Sinai and encountering God at Mount Calvary. Sinai being where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, Calvary being where Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross. There's a movement there. And I want to say this, that there can be a temptation. If you read a passage like this, there can be a temptation if we read it carelessly or thoughtlessly to think that it's suggesting, well, only the New Testament matters. I mean, now that Jesus has come, everything prior to him is just irrelevant, right? We're moving from Sinai, from the law, from Moses, to Calvary, to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Right? We're not talking about moving straight. When we talk about things like God's commands, his law, and his promises in his gospel, it's not an Old Testament, New Testament distinction. Okay? There are all kinds of gracious promises in the Old Testament. There are all kinds of commands in the New Testament. That's why one of the earliest heresies in the church was attributed to a man named Marcion. And he said, well, of course you separate the Old and the New Testaments. It's actually two different gods. The God in the Old Testament is just this angry and bitter and vindictive God, and the God in the New Testament is just cuddly and loving and gracious in every way. And Christians from the very beginning have said, this is not so. This is not the case. This is not what it is. Scripture is unified in pointing us to Jesus Christ. Scripture is unified in God unfolding his plan of redemption. Scripture is unified in what God commands to his people and what God promises to his people. We start to see it unfold more and more clearly, though. There's a German theologian, a man named Eric Sauer, who I think helpfully said that the Old Testament shows us what the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Old Testament shows us what he will do. The New Testament tells us who he is. Okay? So when we're talking about this distinction between encountering God only through Moses, only through his law, only at Mount Sinai, and the distinction between encountering God in Jesus Christ through the gospel at Mount Calvary, there's a distinction there. In Mount Sinai, if we only know God through his commands, through Moses, again, just to use this kind of imagery, we see a God who reveals himself in cloud and fire and dark smoke, a God who reveals his holy law and says to his people, you need to be holy. And the experience is one of just awesome righteousness and otherness. God is not us. In Calvary, we see a God who shows himself in the broken body of a humble servant, of a God who fulfilled his own law and set his people free so that they could be holy. And there's an experience of overwhelming mercy and withness. I know that's not a word, but God is other, and now God is with. Now, this is maybe a little nuanced, but I'm spending time on this because this is important. It is the same God, right? We're not talking about a God who changed his character or his mind or his will. This same God has always called his people to repent, believe, and follow. What this letter is trying to show us, though, is that as we grow closer to God, as we understand more what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as we rest more deeply in Jesus Christ, as the Spirit makes us more and more into his image, then the motivation in our hearts for this repentance, belief, and following, that can undergo a shift. As it should, right? The motivation in our hearts can change. Here's what helped me think through this. There was an English Puritan, his name was Stephen Charnock. He was writing in the 17th century. He wrote something at one point that was really interesting, helped me kind of think through this distinction. He talks about the difference between responding to God this way, repenting, believing, and following. He says there's a difference between doing that at Sinai and doing that at Calvary. Here's what he says. He says a legal conviction of our sin, you know, being convicted by God's law, seeing him and just kind of through Moses, as it were. He said a legal conviction of our sin arises from a consideration of God's justice, chiefly. An evangelical, meaning a gospel conviction of sin from a sense of God's goodness. A person convinced by the law, a legally convinced person, God's law, cries out, I have exasperated a power that is as the roaring of a lion. I have provoked one that is a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, whose word can tear up the foundations of the world. But an evangelically convinced person, a person convinced by the gospel, says, I have incensed the goodness that is like the dropping of a dew. I've offended a God that has had his hand stretched out to me as a friend. My heart must be made of marble. My heart must be made of iron to throw his blood back in his face. He's trying to get us to say that as we grow deeper in our relationship with God and our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, we move from this way of responding to God that's based out of, honestly, a very selfish sense of self-preservation. We're afraid of what might happen if we don't, to this sense where we can look at what God has done in Christ and said, I can't even grasp how deep this love is. How could I possibly turn away from this? How could I possibly walk away from this? How could I possibly do anything that might not show a deep sense of gratitude and appreciation for this God? See, that's a totally different heart motivation. Now, I want to say one final thing about this, because I'm talking about moving from Sinai, from encountering God really only through his commands, his law, to Calvary, encountering God through his gospel. And this is an important final point to make. This does not mean that the law, God's commands, just disappears. That's a temptation that many of us fall into. I say, well, okay, then all of these commands that God has given, they've become obsolete. That's not the way this works. Right? It just serves a different function in our lives. We didn't read all of chapter 3, but if you go on to read the rest of it, it lays this out. I'll read to you verses 12 through 15. Even having become aware of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, even having become aware of his free grace and mercy in the gospel, the author still says this: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Even this side of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God's people, we cannot ignore God's own righteousness, and we cannot ignore God's call to live righteously. But we see it differently. Again, apart from Jesus Christ, this law, these commands we have from God, what they do is they expose our own sin. They show us that we need a Savior. But when we see our need for a Savior, when we see that Jesus Christ is that Savior, then we look back at how it is he is calling us to live as his people, what it looks like to live in a different way. Remember this. God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites after he had set them free from their slavery. This is what it looks like to be God's people. So even though we move from encountering God primarily through his law to encountering God through his gospel, that doesn't mean we just get to ignore the fact that there is a call to live in a new way. And that too is because of Jesus Christ. Probably a lot of you saw in the news this past week, Apple officially announced the launch of the upcoming iPhone 10. It's promised to have the most sophisticated new technology, facial recognition software, evidently. And according to Apple, the most powerful and smartest chip ever in a smartphone. It also, this is probably what you saw in the news, carries a price tag between $999 and $1,100. So the huge question surrounding this thing is that actually worth it? There's a woman named Debbie Ruth. She's a senior vice president at a pretty prestigious tech consulting firm. And Debbie said this: it's a whole new threshold. I really do think it's going to make people pause. In other words, okay, it's shiny and new and special, but is it really worth it? Jesus Christ, we're told, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Because he's the shiny new model with greater computing power than the old one? No. Because he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Because he's been made like us in every way so that he could die and conquer death. Because he is the builder of the household, not the servant within the household. That's why this passage says, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Instead, call upon him in faith. Put your trust in him as Savior. Submit yourself to him as Lord and hold fast to the confidence and hope that we have in him alone. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we are awed and humbled by your righteousness, and we are awed and humbled by your love. Incite in our hearts a greater love for your presence, a deeper reverence for your word, and a stronger confidence in your promises. And then send us out as your people to share and show the love of Jesus Christ to others. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.